The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Last time we had an introduction to the book of Colossians, and we learned several things in that it was primarily a Gentile community that had a Jewish element there. And we learned also that the church in Colossae was on the very same mail route that John served, as the Apostle John was bishop over the churches on the mail route in Revelation 2 and 3. That these churches, Laodicea and Hierapolis, were about 10 to 13 miles away from Colossae. They were that close. They were actually within sight of one another. And that this letter was also ordered to be read to the church in Laodicea. And because of that, we want to look at this more personally as an admonition to our age, because we, I believe, live in the Laodicean era today. And so we should try to take things personally, I think, that are said here. And they should have more meaning to us personally because of the age we live in. And there could be a link, and I'd like to suggest that there is as we read through this. And anyway, he opens up with his greeting here in Colossians 1, if you'll go there. Where he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then he says, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And so Paul first reminds these people that he's an apostle, but he reminds them that he's an apostle by the will of God. And I think this is really important for us to understand here, and that is that there have always been people that have a religious bent in life, and sometimes these people will wish to be in the ministry, and they'll seek it. Perhaps it's for recognition needs, perhaps it's for status or power or influence over others or something. But there's always been people that have this bent, and I think this was happening also in Colossae, that there were people that sort of had a philosophical or religious bent, and they set themselves up to be teachers. They were teaching a teaching that was based on a certain form of Gnosticism. Again, I remind you that Gnosticism in particular did not develop fully as a full-blown force till the second century, but even now during this period of time that Paul writes his letter, those elements that finally coalesced to become what became Gnosticism were present. They were infecting people and thinking, and it was affecting the Christian church. So anyway, there were people who want to be in the ministry, so they'll try to get their friends to help them perhaps get ordained. And in some cases, I don't know if you've seen this, but on the internet, they'll send you a doctorate. You can buy a doctorate of divinity, if you like, and you can become ordained through just paying some money. But anyway, their ordinations are due to their finagling. Their ordinations are due to their own efforts and so on. And Paul makes this really clear. He didn't fandangle his calling. It wasn't because he wanted it desperately. It wasn't because he sought it at all or other men wanted him to have it. But it was the will of Almighty God. And if you remember the scripture that is in John where it says, or Jesus Christ says to his followers who were to become the apostles, you haven't chosen me, I chose you. That's in John 15:16. But it may be that he reminds them, these people in Colossae, of his apostleship for a reason. In Galatians and Corinthians, we see over and over again, false teachers were coming in and they were denigrating Paul. They were putting him down. They were saying that they were apostles, that they were his equal, and so on. And so he's making it clear he's God's apostle by his will, and he's preaching by God's will. Now, apostle means one sent, generally speaking. It means one sent by God, but I believe it means really much more than that, because I think an apostle on the deepest level means one who actually represents God on earth, an authorized spokesman for God, if you will. And then Paul, I think, was then a, if you will, let me put it this way, a commissioned ambassador to Jesus Christ. And so he says he was made an apostle by the will of God. And it was his magnificent lesson that I think he gives to us in this, that he says. And that's this. He was made an apostle by the will of God. And I say this, a man or a woman is not so much what we make of ourselves. We are much more if what we become is made of us through God and his effort. You understand? Paul had this office and he went through what he did and he did a mighty work, and his works are read and quoted by scholars and intellects. even in our time today, a magnificent and powerful man. But it wasn't by what he did. It was by the will of God. And so at this point in life, we find ourselves without an apostle. And in one sense, it's sad for us now. I think we'll have one in the future, however. But as ministers, why, we can help you study the Bible, anoint you for the sick, make administrative decisions in the church, and so on. But in the ministry today, if you're not an apostle, you can't make decisions for the whole church. You can't set doctrine for the whole church. You don't have the gift of prophecy. That is, God isn't speaking to you directly and saying to tell the people this or that. Where an apostle, we can see in Scripture, was much different. They were actually led by God in a unique and different way. I believe the next apostle is out there. I do. And perhaps it'll be one of the, or two of the two witnesses, and it won't be long before we see them. So I'm looking forward to that, as I'm sure you are too. Now he mentions here Timothy also. In other words, Timothy is sending the letter as well, and I think he does this for a number of reasons. One of the reasons would be this, is that Timothy came from that area. We see in Acts when Paul first picked up Timothy, it came from this general spot, and so they may have known of Timothy. But also, Paul often uses another person in the letters when he wants to vouch for his apostleship in his office, or if he wants to, let's say, vouch for the message. In other words, he's saying, you know, it doesn't come from just me alone, but it also comes, this other person is vouching for what I'm saying, that it is true. Now, he refers to Timothy in here as a brother as well, and I think this is very meaningful to point out, and that is this, that the people that work for Jesus Christ are considered brothers. And Paul, although he had an office that was over all the Gentiles, he was over Barnabas, he was over the others, Silas and Timothy and so on, he still talked in terms of them being brothers and not just subservient to him. And so it shows Paul was not aloof or superior, but considered fellow workers as brothers. And then in verse 2 it says this, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And so again he says to the saints and faithful brethren here, and I don't think these are two groups of people, but I think they're one group of people that he's talking to. You understand that the Catholic Church has various levels of conversion and so on, and various levels of rank within the church, and they call a saint someone that has accumulated a vast amount of good works, and then that has to be submitted and then approved by the Pope. But I want us to understand that a saint just means, it's hagios in the Greek there, and it just means holy one, and that we are all holy. Now, why are we holy? Because of something we've done? No. But because we have the Holy Spirit in us, because God has set us aside as being one of His. And that's why we are a holy people, and that's why we have the title then, saint. And further, it says this, that we are all brethren. And while this is true of people that work and serve Christ, for instance, in the ordained ministry, it's also true just person to person, isn't it? And so Paul reminds these people as he's going in, he has a problem with what's going on there. He doesn't get to it right up front, does he? But he reminds them as he's on his way to confronting the problem in the church. He says, we are brethren and faithful saints. You understand, this is something that he wants them to remember. There's a unity here. There's a bond here. We are all the people of God. We are family. And this is something I remind us. Never forget this. Never forget this. Every one of us is part of the children of God and part of the family of God. And then Paul gives his usual greeting that he gives in almost every single letter here, where he says, grace and peace to you through God the Father and Jesus Christ. And so it's the same greeting that he always gives. It's like, I think, of our program, you know, greetings and great hope from the world to come. It's something that he just used as a standard. But I remind you of this. He's saying, from greetings from God the Father and Jesus Christ. And so again, I remind you that it has no inference of any kind of Trinity. You understand, if God were three, he would have said greetings from God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. By virtue of that lack of mentioning the Holy Spirit, he never did consider the Holy Spirit as part of the God family in any way. It goes on here in verse 3 through 6. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, wherein of you've heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it's come into all the world and brings forth fruit as it does also in you since the day that you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, Paul first gives thanks to these people for what he had heard of them. And this, again, by way of reminder, shows us that Paul hadn't seen these people personally. He'd only heard of them. He had heard because the ministry had reported to him, and he knows their state and their character by these reports. If you go over to 1 Corinthians 13, and then he mentions how he gives thanks. And I think this is important for all of us to think about, that it's important for all of us to always keep this as a vital part of all of our prayers, 1 Corinthians 13. And he gives thanks to the Father of Christ. And I think he does this in the way that he does to remind us that the Father is the Father of Christ, but he's also ours. Then he gives thanks for three things: for their faith in Jesus Christ, their love towards all the saints, and for the hope they have laid up in heaven. And I remind us of this in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abides faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest is charity. And so there's these three things that Paul says are eternal, these three things that are so important to us in our quest for the kingdom. And he says these people have them, and he gives thanks that the brethren in Colossae have this. Now, he also says about our hope laid up in heaven. So what is that hope laid up in heaven? You understand, some people believe that, oh, we go to heaven to get our hope. But it's not it, is it? The hope that is in heaven is of Jesus Christ finally coming to the earth, the kingdom of God coming and restoring the government of God to this earth. It is also the entire reconciliation of all mankind to God in time. And isn't it, too, the hope of one day being glorified with him? And I believe, too, our place, a place in New Jerusalem above. I think it's crucial. That is our hope that should burn inside us. And it's laid up, that is, it's kept in heaven. I believe we'll go there one day and meet on the steps on Mount Zion, as it says. We'll receive that wonderful hope and then come back to earth. Now, Paul says that he prays always for the Colossian saints there and commends them for their love. And I believe this is important too, that Paul, as busy as he was, prayed for that local church. And I remind us today, we should pray for our local church. I try to do that every single day. But where I sometimes fall down is remembering to pray for all of the churches that are out there, to pray for Living, to pray for United, to pray for the church in Southern California. And there's just little scattered pockets of brethren all around the world. And we should keep those people in our prayers too as we come to know where they are and so on. I think that's an important thing to remember. Now, Paul addresses the truth that they had first heard when they heard the gospel. And he calls the gospel this, in those scriptures we read, the word of truth. And I remind you today that the gospel message of the coming kingdom of God is there is no more important reality. This is the word of truth. And we can believe this is the truth more than we can believe anything. You understand that many hundreds, if not thousands, of people gave their lives because they knew this was true, absolutely true. And those men that were in originally first, even Peter, who denied Christ, others who turned and ran, once they saw the resurrected Christ, they spoke boldly because they knew without any question, this is what we're going to be. This is what it's going to be like. We'll be like him. And so they didn't even care if they lost their lives. And so I remind us, it's absolutely true. Back to Colossians 1, if you will. Now, he also makes reference to the gospel coming to them as it came in all the world. And he speaks of the great commission, that is, and that this gospel going throughout the world, and they were part of a proof of this. Then he mentioned this. he talks about a fruit that would spring forth from the gospel. And I think this is really true. In another place, I think it's in Matthew, where Christ said that the gospel is like, or the gospel of the kingdom, let me put it that way, is like leaven. That is, it just continues to grow. If you've ever put leaven into dough and watched the pan rise, it begins to overflow, and you can beat it back down. And yet you turn around in a few minutes and it's starting to grow up again. And that's sort of the nature of the gospel, that everywhere it goes, it seeds itself in people's hearts and in their minds, and it burns there, and it causes growth, and there's no way to stop it, really, when you think of it. And so Paul gives several aspects in the preceding verses we read about that gospel, and that is, it's good news about the kingdom of God that's going to return. It is the truth. Christ's return to this earth and setting up of the kingdom is absolutely certain. And he says this, it's universal. That is, he said it was for the whole world. And then it includes God's grace, he says, towards us. And it's a fruit-bearing power. And then it has to be heard, as it was heard originally by the Colossians. Then he says this, it is humanly transmitted by faithful ministers. And then next, Paul speaks of one such faithful minister in verse 7. He says, as you've also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. And so Epaphras was a faithful minister. And so he had served these people in the area here of Hierapolis and Colossae and probably Laodicea in this certain area. He had served them by preaching the gospel. But he also brought this report of them that Paul spoke of. He was the one who brought it. And so he says this in verse 8, this man Epaphras, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now, three things are told us about Epaphras, and that what he's a dear fellow servant, faithful minister, and that he brought this report to Paul. And then in verse 9, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And so hearing of the progress that they had made, Paul says, okay, I want to use this as a springboard. Hearing the love that they showed, he wanted then to motivate them to even go on to greater success. And so he believed these people were disposed, because of what he had heard, to doing God's will. He wants them to go on from here. And now he begins to address the complaint regarding them. And remember now, the problems in the church that were being generated were both Jewish and Gnostic. And this Gnosticism was beginning to develop and affect the Christians there. And remember that it was the belief that you had to know, that you had to have certain special knowledge, and that this knowledge was then primary to salvation and so on. And the Colossians were mistaking this philosophy for wisdom. And Paul wanted them to understand that wisdom comes from God and so on. So he says that we're to be filled with the knowledge of the divine will. And he means this. God's will should pervade our being. It should just completely fill our thoughts, completely fill our emotions, our plans, and our purposes. Now, I think there's two aspects to spiritual wisdom here and understanding. The wisdom he speaks of is Sophia in the Greek. And this means the knowledge of the first principles of a thing. The other one is this, understanding, and that's sunnis, and it means critical knowledge, the ability to apply the first principles in any given situation in life. So what Paul is saying here, that, again, he's beginning to hit this Gnostic belief that you have to have certain knowledge and certain wisdom, and Paul is really bringing it down to these people, to the core of it. Look, you've got to understand the basic principles of life. But you've got to be able to apply those principles not in just thought, but in what you do with it. You can be a master at theology. You can speak Christianity, can't you? You can write Christianity. But some people find it's a failure to actually live Christianity. And so the emphasis here is, look, the real wisdom, the divine wisdom, is knowledge that you can put to practical use. And it's not something that you learn in a vacuum, as many of the philosophers and many of the Gnostics believed. It was what you knew that made you closer to God. Paul's going, no. beginning to attack this whole concept, and he's beginning to show that the real wisdom is knowing those basic principles, yes, but it is living them. It's not to be known in a vacuum, but to be applied in everyday living. And it's not to impress others, not to put on a show of wisdom, but it's to enable us to live right. So he says this in Colossians 1 and verse 10. Here's the reason. He says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful into every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. To walk worthy of God is the whole point here. But look, is there one of us that can walk worthy of God? No. So I don't think he meant this in the sense that we would understand it today, that we could somehow, through our behavior, be worthy of God. But what he's saying is this: to live in a way that so shows our appreciation for what he's done for us, that we want to live in a way that is pleasing to him. And so that's what Paul is getting at here. And we are to grow and bring forth fruit. We are to have good works then. And remember this. And Peter had said this in Peter 3, 2 Peter 3:18. It says to grow in grace and knowledge. And that's what we're to be about. Now, when it says grow in grace, this word grace is not the word we generally think of spiritually of unmerited pardon. But instead, this word grace is to behave yourself gracefully, to learn to act in a dignified way in every situation in life. And so you understand, we grow in knowledge, and that knowledge helps us learn how to behave so that no matter what situations come on us, then we learn over time. We won't do this automatically, but in time we learn how to act. That's the point of the gospel. That's the point of the knowledge that a Christian learns and grows in. How do we live? How do we act? So back to Colossians, where he says this. This kind of knowledge and this kind of wisdom is not going to come just through our own talents, our own abilities, and our own work. It takes something more than that. So in verse 11 and verse 12, Paul says this, that he's continuing in is what he says he prays about. He prays that these people will be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, and then he says, praying that they'll be giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And so, changing the way we live has to depend, Paul recognized, on the power of Almighty God. And so he asks God that they'll be strengthened in his power. You see, the problem in life usually is not knowing what to do in any situation. Generally, in any given situation, we know what to do. The problem is doing what we know we should be doing. The tendency is to react carnally in almost every situation, and every one of us, because we're flesh, we have the tendency. That is, if we don't think, we'll almost automatically react in a carnal way. So we tend to come upon trials, we'll react with fear or panic, we'll murmur, we'll complain, whine, moan, groan, and so on. If we suffer wrong in life, someone does us wrong, what's the tendency? You want to fight back. Someone hurts you, you want to hurt them back. Further, we tend to forget the blessings that we already have. You ever notice that? We always want more. We never seem to be satisfied. No matter what we have, we want more in life. We tend to be, that is carnally, unappreciative as a people. So God then gives us the power, Paul says, to overcome these carnal reactions. So we don't just act according to our personal needs. And so he says that this power manifests itself in four basic ways. One is to have the power of patience. And this word is hypomona in the Greek, and it means the opposite of cowardice or depression, you might say. That is, it's the ability to see things through no matter what our circumstances. You might call it endurance today. Second one is, he calls long-suffering. This is macrothemion in the Greek, and it means having the opposite of a spirit of wrath. That is, okay, when people do something wrong to you, then you don't turn around and try to get back at them. It's in spite of injury others do to us, we don't complain or retaliate. And then he talks about joyfulness, that we have a sense of cheer and joy we don't do what we do, we don't go through life grudgingly, but cheerfully even suffer wrong and never give up. And then he says, number four, that we are always giving thanks for all things. And so we're to be a people that are noted for our gratitude for the things that we have. And this is, you have to admit, a real power that comes from God. How do we do this? Act with patience and endurance, joy and gratitude, going through even trials and problems in life. Well, only this kind of behavior can come from God's power. And that's why Paul prayed for them as he did. Now, Paul also mentions that we are partakers with the saints in light. 1 John 1:5, for a familiar scripture here. God created the physical things the way he did, and the older I get and the more I understand about the creation, why the more impressed I am with the way God created everything to sort of work together. And not only is it work together, but everything was designed to be symbolic and to picture something else. And so I think light in this world pictures God's way. And so he says this in 1 John verse 5 through 7. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declared unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So God is light, it says, and his very presence radiates this glory and majesty. And if you remember when we went through the message on the last great day, why his light that just comes from his presence fills an edifice that's 1,400 miles high, 1,400 miles wide, and 1,400 miles deep. I mean, think of the kind of light that must radiate from him. But think, too, about what light gives to us in the world. Doesn't it make the world beautiful? And how the colors of various flowers and even the shirt that Randy's wearing, it just makes things so beautiful and so pretty. And it enables us, too, to see things. But it brings a warmth. It brings life with it. And it brings healing, even if you've been old like me and your arthritis and you sit there in the sun and it just makes you feel so much better and so on. But it enables you to work. It enables you to plan. It enables you to do things in life. And it is also then symbolic of moral and ethical purity, isn't it? And so it shows the right way to walk, the way that is divinely pure. And God's way is a beacon of what is light, what is the right way. Paul compares this light to the darkness we experienced before we were converted. Verse 13 and 14. And he says, who has delivered us, that is Christ has delivered us, from the power of darkness, and he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, even through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so once we were under the power of darkness. And he's talking about the opposite of God's way. When you're in darkness, it's hard to see which way to go, isn't it? We grope and we sort of grovel, not knowing which way to go. And in darkness, there's a lack of growth, isn't there? There's coldness. And even death is cold and dark. But it pictures the way of Satan, his way. Now understand this. Our star, the sun, gives the light to the world. And it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? And you've ever probably seen how the flowers open to receive the light. You see the beautiful colors and everything. But our star gives us life. There are other stars that have imploded. And they call them black holes. And these things are the most selfish things in the universe. They actually will pull every bit of energy into themselves. They'll pull light. Light can't even escape. And you know how fast light travels. It's awesome. But as selfish as they are, I think they're picturing something. Nothing can escape their pull. The blackness of darkness forever, if you will. We were once prisoners of that darkness. If you go over to Jude, I want to pick this up. Just a reference here about stars, over into Jude. But we were once in darkness as far as our spiritual state was concerned. And we were like those black holes when we were unconverted, because we generally just tend to act selfishly. We think the whole world's about us. We want to take rather than give. We take anything we can from anybody to get ahead. And that's the way our whole world is running today. And that's the basis even for capitalism. I think it's the best economic system out there. But you understand, it's just based on greed. That's what it's based on. And so they just will take and take and take from the poorest of people. And I was talking to a fellow today, and he was really explaining to me a little bit something I never thought about before. He was saying how, you know, in the past, why God said, leave the fields, leave a little bit at the corners so that you would be able to have the poor people could come by and glean them. But he said, you know, today, the people that pick up your trash don't want you to put out broken things for the poor people to come by and pick up. Because they take those things and they want them. They want the tin. They want the glass. They want all of this so they can make money off of it. And they just don't want you to even let people come and, as it were, glean even from the trash cans, pick up bottles or plastic or cardboard or whatever. But it's a weird world we live in where it's just get for ourselves. But my point is this. I really think everything symbolic is this. Remember, Christ is compared to the sun, and this is called the S-U-N of righteousness and so on. I really think, and it's just my speculation, but I believe that the black holes represent the fallen angels, and they represent that whole spirit of hostility and anger and selfishness. And so it is that Jude refers to those who are influenced by these fallen angels this way. In verse 13, where it says, calling these people that are like those fallen angels, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. And then it calls them wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And so I think there's a parallel that can be made there. So at our conversion, we are then redeemed, or if you'll let me say it this way, we're rescued from this state we were in. We're translated, it says, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And it's as if one person, the term there translated is one would, that you could say of a person who was moved from one country to another country. Now, in ancient times, when the people would go to war, there would be a victor, and the victor who would win the war would take the subject peoples and transport them often to their own land or another subject land. And they did this so that the people wouldn't feel a sense of ownership and investment in the land and they wouldn't rebel. And this was a common policy. And so we see historically, we see Israel was taken captive by Assyria and they were taken up north, weren't they, to Assyrian lands. And then we see later, about 100 years later, Judah also was taken captive to Babylon and lived in that land. And so this was the typical thing that was done there. But this is the part I'm saying is like us. We are now at conversion. We are now captives of Jesus Christ. And we are taken from our past. We're taken now into that kingdom that is His. And we're now citizens of what? The kingdom of God. So this is, I think, what Paul's commission was, if you'll let me put it that way. Go over to Acts 26. That this whole concept of what he was to do was given to him in the commission by Jesus Christ. In verse 15 through 18, remember, Jesus Christ had blinded him, and then he had said, "Who are you, Lord?" Let's pick that up in verse 15. And Paul's relating this, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you persecute." And then he said, "Rise and stand upon your feet, for I've appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you've seen and of those things which I will appear unto you, delivering you from the peoples and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send you, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance amongst them which are sanctified by faith, that is, faith that is in me." And so you see my point in saying this, that what Paul is admonishing these people and telling them that they're to do is what Christ himself gave him a commission to do, and that is be translated, if you will, from the darkness we once lived in to Christ's marvelous light. And Paul's writings today, they continue to do this. I'm just amazed when I think, and he'll be blown away in the resurrection to realize how these letters he wrote became scripture and people came to have insight and understanding and overcome by his example and by his writings. And finally, I want to remind us of this, that we aren't translated into the kingdom in the sense of we're not in the kingdom now, are we? We're not in the kingdom now. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom. So we have to be born into that kingdom. But we are yet, it says, translated into it. And so at conversion, we're being redirected. In other words, we've been going this way and living this way. And now we're redirected to the kingdom from that darkness and to the light of God. So now we're what? Before we were under Satan's government, and now we're under the government of God. So before we were lawless, hostile to God's law, now we begin keeping God's law. And we're his subjects now, aren't we? In fact, we're his children now, because it says in 1 John 3, it says, now are we the sons of God. Now we are. So we literally are. But I remember Mr. Armstrong said it this way. We've been transferred from where we were into the church of God. And the church is the kingdom of God in embryo. But yet you understand, we could still be aborted, couldn't we? But there's coming a time when we'll be born, literally born, into that kingdom and into the family of God. And the transition will finally be complete then. So anyway, Paul mentions in his letter here that this miraculous transference does four things. That is, we're translated from darkness that we once lived to Christ's light. No longer in the dark, as it were. And we're transferred from slavery to freedom. And he uses the term here very much like the word redeemed is the word that is used when a slave was bought back. And so we're given certain freedom by this. And we're transferred from condemnation to forgiveness and from the power of Satan to the power of God. And now we're under that power of God. And he uses that power that he has for good and only for our good. So I remind us of this in Romans 8, verse 28, where it says this, and we can have full confidence in this, that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. We're now in that mode. No matter what happens to us, it's going to be for our good. We can have full faith in this. And that's what's, I think, so important about what Paul's teaching is here. Now, next, Paul goes into the unlimited supremacy of Jesus Christ in verse 15. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. He says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And so, again, he's now confronting this heresy that was invading and infecting the church there. Jesus Christ was not one of these shadowy, hazy emanations that the Gnostics thought occurred. Only they believed that you had to have various emanations, foggy representations of God, until you got far enough away from God that you could actually touch physical things, because they thought physical was evil. But Paul is coming right out of the chute here saying, no way. He's the direct express image of God Almighty, not a shadowy abstraction in any way. He wasn't so far away from God that he could touch matter. He was the exact image of the invisible God. Now, this word image is a unique one. Today, you could say this. It would be more like saying looking almost in a mirror. That is, Christ represented God the Father this closely that it would be like perhaps a photograph, if you will. In other words, Christ represented the perfection that is God. And he represented this to mankind. If you had, like, for instance, a photograph of an object, Christ represented the Father as much as a photograph of an object would represent that object. And so Hebrews 1, if you will, he refers to Christ being in the full image. And here again in the book of Hebrews, he refers to it in a similar way that I think helps us understand the meaning that Paul has here in verse 3. Where it says, speaking again of Christ, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And then it says, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so Christ was in the image of the Father in the sense that he was looked like him, but I don't mean that he was a carbon copy of how he looked at all. I don't mean it that way. But rather that he while looking like the Father physically still, I mean, like we're made in the image of God, and I'll get to this in a minute, but he was like the Father was in terms of holy and righteous character. And this is why Christ could say, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, Christ was in the image of the Father in the past, before he came to earth. And I think he'll always be in that image. But I think the way to see this is that his coming to earth as a man gave us a glimpse of that image so that we could understand it. Then I want to say this by way of reminder, that Adam was made in the image of God, wasn't he? He said this. He said that, let us make man in our image. And so, man was, the first Adam was made in the image of God and made to be in the image of God. But then sin came in and destroyed the destiny that Adam could have had. And so because of that, I think that's why Christ is referred to as the last Adam. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15? He says the first Adam, and he talks about the last Adam. The first Adam was, of course, physical. The last one is a quickening spirit. But I think Paul is saying this, if you can hear this. Take a real hard look at Jesus. Jesus shows you what God is, but he also shows you what man was meant to be. And that's why later he tells us, follow Jesus Christ. Follow in his footsteps. He's our guide. He's the one we're supposed to strive to set as the example. And it's real. You understand, this is where most of the, I think, Christian churches, they may give lip service to this, but they aren't sincerely striving to be what man was meant to be. And when we see Christ, we see what God meant man to be on the earth. And we're supposed to follow that. One of the things that he also says here, that Christ was the firstborn. And this was prophesied long, long ago, that Jesus Christ would be the firstborn. Psalm 89 and verse 26. Psalm 89, verse 26. He shall cry unto me, it says, you art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. And I think that's a prophecy of what Paul is speaking about here. And this word, firstborn, that he says, Christ was the firstborn here, is prototokos in the Greek. Now, you probably recognize proto as you having the same root word as the word we have prototype today. And a prototype, of course, is something that you perhaps would say would be the mold from which we make all the others. It's the first one, and all the other ones are made like that and from that mold. Now, the word has two meanings, and it means first in time order, and it means preeminent. And I think both of these apply. Christ was the firstborn of the family of God. He was the first one to be made the Son of God. And if you remember Romans 1 and verse 4 says this, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And then it says this in chapter 8 and verse 29, it says this, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And what did he predestinate us to? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so Jesus Christ is the firstborn then, and then will be born later, and born at a resurrection, of course, is what it's getting at. Then in Hebrews 2, if you'll go back over to Hebrews, I want to pick up something there that I'd like you to be aware of, at least, as you read and study. In Hebrews 2, a fascinating scripture, and in verse 10 here, it's talking about what is man, and so on, and why did you create him? And then we don't understand, but we do see Jesus, because Jesus came first, you see. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, it says, For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And then he says this, For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Isn't that amazing that he's not ashamed? The God Almighty, the Creator of the universe, isn't ashamed to say, these are my brothers and sisters? That's amazing. But I want to go back to the verse before this, because it talks about in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect. Now, this word captain is a unique word, archigos. And what it means is it's a captain who leads others, but it has the implication of one that goes before, a trailblazer. And so I bring this up for a reason so you can kind of follow this, that he has been the one that has gone first. He has been, emptied himself, became a human just like us. God Almighty became a man. And he was just like us, and he lived a perfect life as an example for us. And we're to follow that same thing. Now, he was then what? Died? And then he was born of a resurrection. And he's the firstborn. And then we are going to follow in that very same path. And I think it's awesome. You realize this. He emptied himself of all that he was, but he regained every bit of it. He wouldn't have done it if there would have been something lost. Now, you understand the implication of this? This means that we will be no less than he was and no less than he is. God became man that man could become God. This has to be clear. It just has to be. He set the path. He's the captain. And we're following him into the kingdom of God. And we'll be no less than he is. Colossians again, if you will, in verse 16. Where it says, By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. And for him. And so again, Paul's addressing this false idea that the creation was made from an emanation of God that was very far and distant from God. But he says this, it was created, the creation was, by the one who was in the Father's express image. And further, he didn't just create the physical, he created the spirit world as well, made the angels and all that exists and the principalities and the powers. He was not some long string of emanations from God to man, but Christ himself was in the exact image. And then he says that all of this creation wasn't just made by him, which is awesome when you think about it, but it was made for him. And man, this has to show us something about the nature, the unselfish nature of the Father, that while being the head over all, you understand, Father is like author. He's the one that started this thing. He's the one that's responsible ultimately for it. He's the head over all. And yet he includes Christ then to create the entire universe, as it were, and all that we see, and all of the angelic realm. And it's for Christ. He doesn't do things selfishly. But what he does as an act of service and of love for others. He does it all for the one he loves. In verse 17 it says this, speaking of Christ, He is before all things, and then by Him all things consist. And so I think he's saying here too that, that Christ is eternal. He was before all things. And I want us to understand this, that I was talking with a fellow the other day who said he had visited some churches where they teach that you have to use God's sacred name. And this is a little bit of a heresy. It's not a huge one, but it is off track. In other words, they believe that God the Father's name is Yahweh, and they call God, when you see Lord in caps, all caps, that's His personal name, and they say that's Yahweh, and then they believe Christ, they call Yeshua. But here's where they make a mistake. You remember this? When God revealed Himself to Moses, what did He say? I am that I am. Now, who was this being? Was this God the Father or Christ? It was Jesus Christ, wasn't it? That Jesus said, no man had heard His voice or seen the Father's face. And so the one that spoke to Moses was Jesus Christ. You see where this confusion comes in. So there, he's actually saying the all Lord in caps sometimes refers to Jesus Christ. And this is what Christ was saying. I am no less than the I am. Before Abraham was, I am, he said. Yes. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? I'm the beginning and the end. So you understand my point in saying this. He was before all things. And this gives him the preeminence as the firstborn, even from the dead. Colossians 1 again. Paul also reveals that by him all things consist. And I think the sense is this, that they continue to exist. Remember what we read there in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. That is, if he didn't continue to support all things by his authority, they would begin to sink back and become nothing. And so I think he means by the order of all things, I think he's talking about the laws of gravity, the way light works, all of these things that we are so familiar with and take for granted are being sustained at all times by him, all continued by his power. So next Paul shows this, his infinite power over the universe. And then he reminds the church of this in verse 18. Okay, he has all power over the universe, but guess what? He also then should have power over the church. Where it says he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. And I think this is very important here to understand that when he talks about the body, what is he talking about? He's the head of the body. Head of the church. Remember in 1 Corinthians 12 where it talks about, can the eye say to the hand, I don't need you. Can the hand say here to this or part of the body? We all need to be part of the body. But what's a body without a head? Absolutely useless, isn't it? Yeah. So the point is that he's saying that Christ is the head of the body. And again, it says this, he's the beginning. And then it says, the firstborn from the dead. So don't let anybody ever fool you into thinking that we're not born again from the grave. You see, being born again is from the grave. We're born from the dead. And so he refers again to Christ being the beginning of the creation and born from the dead. Now, because of this, he has a preeminence. I want us to dwell on this preeminence just for a minute, if you will. You understand we're going to be born into the kingdom of God, and we're going to be like him, and we'll see him as he is. And I believe then we'll begin a growth process that is unfathomable to us today, that we will grow. Remember, Christ himself learned by the things he suffered. He learned because he became human. We'll learn, we'll grow, we'll develop, we'll begin to magnify and use our talents. And there is this, I believe, that we should understand. Now, and something we will always understand, I think that we will always deeply appreciate. Can you relate to this? I even wish, I don't know that we'll keep the holy days when we're in the kingdom of God, but I wish we would keep Passover. And I do know this, he says it will be fulfilled. Passover will be filled in the kingdom. So I think we'll understand more about the meaning of Passover, but I would like to always take Passover, because no matter how great we might be and how glorious, much more glorious than Lucifer ever was, we will be. And yet with all the glory and majesty he'll confer upon us, I hope we'll just always be struck with the awe and the admiration and the deep gratitude. Look what he did so that we could be this. Always give him the preeminence. Always, for all of our lives and on into eternity. I really think we will. I think we will even appreciate more in the kingdom than we appreciate now what he's done for us. So anyway, Paul continues to confront this heresy that was in the church there in verse 19, where he says, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And the word Father here, the Father, are not in the original, but I'm convinced that it really should be. In many cases, there are times where you see in italics or you see something in brackets that's been added, and sometimes they're way off. But in this case, I think it should be. The Gnostic teachers believed that these emanations that were created the earth were so far from God They were a weak representation, and they were even hostile to God in some cases. Paul rejects this statement here, and he says this: the fullness of God resided in Christ. All the power, all the holiness, all the goodness permanently resided in him. In this context, he brings this power, brings up this power in terms of the ability to reconcile us in verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And so this was the purpose of Jesus Christ coming to this earth, to reconcile, to buy back, to somehow bridge the chasm between God and man. And I think some people have a little bit of a wrong view on this, and that is this. They think somehow that God the Father was filled with wrath towards men, and then Christ died, and now the switch is flipped, and now the Father now loves man. But I want to remind us of this. It all came from the Father, this whole thing of reconciliation. Who gave his Son? The Father gave the Son. Who calls us? The Father calls us, doesn't he? Not Christ. So I want us to have this sort of embedded in us, that some of these Protestant and Catholic views are just really wrong. The Father has always loved us. He so loved the world, and that means the people in it and so on. Further, Christ, it says, will reconcile all things to himself. And some teach this. They teach that this means, when it says all things, even in heaven. And they think that it means that he has to reconcile the angels to himself. I'd be interested if you have any comments on this, Denny. I personally don't believe that Christ has to reconcile the angels. I don't think that those who are fell are going to be reconciled. I think they're hostile. I think they're angry. And I think that they've got a twisted, distorted, perverted personalities and attitudes that can never be fixed. I believe that the angels that are loyal, I think everything is fine up in heaven. I don't think that's what it's talking about here. So I don't agree with these things. The word in heavens here is Ouranos, O-U-R-A-N-O-S, and it means elevation or sky. By extension, it can mean heaven, the heaven of God's throne, or eternity. Sometimes the Greek words can confuse us a little bit that are used here, or confuse the translators. But I'll say this. I think it means more that he's going to reconcile all things on earth and the rest of the universe. Consider this in the context of the Gnostic thought that he was confronting here. They believed that all the physical was evil and unredeemable. And Christ, it says, is going to redeem the physical. He's going to bring the kingdom of God to this earth. The animals and their nature are going to be reconciled to God, because they're not reconciled to God now, are they? No, they're hostile. They're vicious. But they're going to have their natures changed too. So even the animal kingdom are going to be brought into harmony with God. And then I believe this. The whole universe, all of the galaxies, the stars and everything, all the planets have suffered terribly from sin. They're in a state of chaos and destruction. And that's why you see asteroids floating all over the place and things going in different directions, black holes and all the rest of it, you see. So Christ eventually is going to rule all the earth, straighten out us, humankind, all the animals, the whole earth and the ecology and everything will be in harmony with God the Father. And then eventually he brings a purifying, cleansing fire to all the universe. And then he creates a new heavens and a new earth. And then New Jerusalem comes down. And then the Father comes down. And you understand my point. All then is in harmony with him. Then Paul brings this to bear on every individual in verse 21 and verse 22. Then he says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And so he's referring now to the state of the Colossians before they came to Christ. They were alienated from God, enemies of God in their mind. And that again shows us, and we'll get back to this when we get into chapter 2, you understand the Jews were not alienated and enemies. So I want us to be reminded, it was mostly Gentile church here. And so he says they were reconciled how? By the physical body of Jesus Christ. Again, fighting against this Gnostic heresy. And so he uses this phrase. And then he says, Christ's physical sacrifice is what it is that's going to present them unblameable. Now, there are some questions about this verse. Some people think that this occurs now. That is, that now we are unblameable and so on, unreprovable in Christ's sight and in God the Father's sight. But I think this, I think he's really referring to the future when we're finally presented. You understand it uses the word presented here. And in some cases, could we be blamed? Do we have an accuser that says, hey, look what he did? Satan, the accuser of the brethren? Yes. I think that we're not, we are clean, we are holy, and so on, we still sin. I think that there's a time coming when Jesus Christ is going to resurrect us and present us to the Father. And then in his sight there, where he'll see us, we'll see him, we'll be unblameable and unreprovable at that point. Next, Paul reminds them that all of this hope that we have has an if. Colossians 1 and verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard and which was preached to every creature. And so this is the biggest word in the Bible, isn't it? If we'll stay grounded, if we'll continue in the faith, you see, lots of starters, but not that many stayers. We've got to stay grounded, not get off on weird doctrinal issues, not blow out on things that when things don't go our way. And so now Paul says this, that the gospel was preached to every creature here. Now, I don't think it means that every single person ever heard of it. I don't mean that at all. But I think what he meant was that it was preached all throughout the entire empire. And I believe this. It was the hottest news going. I really mean that. And you can imagine how gossip travels. And you can imagine now some guy dies and he's raised from the dead and his followers are willing to die. Why, the gospel message went out throughout the empire far greater than we'd ever imagine. I really believe that. And I'll recommend this, that we have a booklet called Historical Jesus, and if you haven't read it, it's worth reading, because it was a fascinating study to find out that historians all around the world have recorded the same message that the Bible writers have recorded. There's bits and pieces all over. But that shows me something, that this message went out and was preached to more people than we probably have ever guessed, that it was very well known all around the world. So anyway, preached everywhere under the sun might be a good way to say this. Colossians 1, verse 24, he says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ in my flesh, for this body's sake, which is the church. And so, anyway, Paul refers again to his sufferings, which he does many times, but his sufferings, he believed, were in the interest of the Colossians, and he counted it a privilege, not a problem. But I want to bring this up because some misunderstand the phrase that goes like this, which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. I don't know if you picked this up or not, but it's a little awkward wording, isn't it? But here's what some believe. They believe that saints, church members, have to somehow make up for a lack in Christ's sacrifice. So he was beaten and he suffered for us. And so they use these words right here. Let's read again. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. In other words, like he has to fill up the afflictions of Christ, like they weren't enough. And so he has to then suffer to fill up Christ's afflictions. This is a Catholic teaching. And this is why a lot of people today will flagellate themselves. They'll crawl for miles. They think that you have to suffer in order to fill up the afflictions of Christ, that somehow he did this much and then you have to do some more. They actually teach this. And so my point is this. I don't think that's the way it should be understood at all. And I don't think there's any lack. And Paul is certainly saying that the supremacy of Christ all through this, there is no lack in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we don't add anything to him. What I think Paul was saying here is his suffering fills up his own personal lack in his flesh that was being conformed to Christ. That is, you understand, in our lives, we go through our circumstances, and Christ lives in us, and we're to follow in his footsteps, and that does mean what? There will be certain afflictions, weren't there? There'll be certain sufferings that we go through. And when we go through our sufferings, then we think about this. We learn the same lessons that Christ learned, but it's filled up in us. We're not filling up what he lacked. But then we become more conformed to him. And Paul took pride in this, in fact, that he had suffered for Christ's sake and understood the sufferings of Christ, as it were. Colossians 1 and verse 25, whereof I made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And so this was Paul's whole purpose, I think. A dispensation is a commission, as it were. He was commissioned to be a minister, to preach the gospel and fulfill God's word. And I think this word of God contains something so extraordinary and awesome. And Paul calls it a mystery here in the next verse 26. Where he says this, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. What is the mystery? What is the mystery that has been revealed to us? Let's go over, if you will, to Romans 16. We'll go through a few scriptures here, and I think it's worth it because of the subject we're talking about here. Romans 16 and verse 25, where Paul writes to the Romans, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. And so you have access to a mystery and a secret that was kept hidden, Ephesians 3, if you will, hidden from the time before the beginning of the world. Ephesians 3:3 says this, how that by revelation he made known unto me, that is Christ did, the mystery as I wrote afore in a few words. And so it was revealed then to Paul by Jesus Christ. In verse 9 he says, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And there's verse 32 of chapter 5, we begin to get the answer to the mystery, where he says this, verse 32, talking about how a husband and wife should relate to one another. And he says this, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That is, there is a relationship here between a man and a wife where they are learning to live the relationship between Christ and the church. And then it says in Revelation 10 and verse 7, Revelation 10, in verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he is declared to his servants, the prophets. And so 1 Corinthians 15 for the last one. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This is an incredible thing that we would be privileged to know the secret that many prophets and men of old, all down through the ages, have wished to know. And we find ourselves at the end of the age understanding something that God personally revealed to his servant Paul, a mystery. No less than the ultimate destiny of all mankind, hidden from the beginning of time and revealed to you. You are to become, man is to become very God, to be raised in a resurrection and to marry Jesus Christ. And these resurrected beings are going to be spiritual Israel. But spiritual Israel, Paul says to the Colossians, is comprised of Gentiles too. You can see why it was kept a mystery and a secret, so he didn't raise too much trouble with people. This was Paul's great obsession. Paul's great obsession in Colossians 1 and verse 28. in whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now the word warn here means to admonish and encourage more than just to warn from danger. But to this end, Paul taught all who would hear that the Colossians were beginning to get off track, and he wanted to present everyone perfect to Christ. He wanted them to come to a more full understanding. To this end, he wrote them the letter. And so he says in verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And the ministry, I think, has this most rewarding and wonderful work, and it is to communicate the loftiest thoughts a man's mind can comprehend, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and to know these mysteries that have been kept secret and now revealed at the end of time, and to protect these truths and transmit them faithfully, and not to be done for prestige or power or anything else, but being done through the will of God, working in a person. And God worked mightily through Paul, and he worked mightily down through others through the ages. And it's my prayer, and I hope it's your prayer, that God will work mightily through each one of us in this age until the end comes.